Okay, well, let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our subject, which, as you can see, is baptism. Last week was the Lord's Supper, this week's baptism, so this is all part of the doctrine of the church. What does the whole Bible teach about the nature and function of the church? So let's start with just prayer together this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for you, for your love for us. Thank you for calling us into fellowship with you. We thank you, O God, for the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is your presence with us throughout this present evil age. We thank you, Father, that we can gather to worship you together, and that you are present with us even this morning as we study your word together. O Lord, please forgive us of the sins that we've committed this past week. Father, we thank you that while if we say we have no sin, we lie, yet if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we say, as Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us. And we pray that you would help us to forgive those who have sinned against us. And Lord, we pray as well that you would, Father, please nourish us and strengthen us with your word. Give us guidance as we navigate what is a tricky subject and yet an important subject. Give us guidance. Help us, Father, to think rightly of these things, to understand your word well. And Father, even as this is a particular subject where some people, even in our church, have difference of opinions on this, Lord, help us to hold our convictions with grace, denigrating the importance of the subject, but giving each other room to have differences of conviction on these secondary matters. And so, Lord, please be with us this morning, both to understand your word and to hold it with a right heart. And so, Father, we just pray to that end for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Baptism. And we're going to talk about a number of things pertaining to baptism. We're going to talk about, first of all, what baptism is, and on that subject, we're going to talk about the mode of baptism, which, of course, mode just simply referring to, do you dunk people, or do you sprinkle, or pour? We're going to talk about the meaning of baptism, which obviously is significantly more important, but tied up with the mode. And then we're going to talk about the subjects of baptism, which, man, that's maybe the most controversial aspect of this whole issue. And then we're going to talk about the effect of baptism and the importance of baptism. The effect of baptism also being a major point of contention within Christendom over the years, whether you believe in baptismal regeneration or not. And so... that's where we're going to head this morning. And let's just start, first of all, with the issue of what baptism is, and along those lines, the mode of baptism. So baptism, like I say every time we take the Lord's Supper, I say this is a ritual. It's a symbolic meal. So with baptism, it is a ritual. A lot of people don't like even the word ritual, because it sounds like what you mean is that you're talking about some kind of external religious activity. But Jesus gave us rituals, just like he gave his old covenant people rituals, all the whole entire sacrificial system, the feast days and festival days. So he has given us, as his new covenant people, two rituals, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism is a ritual which quite simply involves a person being completely immersed under water and then being brought back up out of the water, and someone pronounces over them, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Sometimes you see in the early church that they would only talk about baptizing in the name of Jesus. Doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't use the Trinitarian formula, but just a little different emphasis when they talk about it in that way. But it's immersing someone underwater and bringing them back up again in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to talk about three reasons why the particular mode of immersing someone underwater and bringing them back up again would be particularly important. Why I would why I would believe that that's what we should do, as opposed to what has been practiced by many Christians throughout the centuries, which would be just sprinkling. And oftentimes that's connected with the fact that you would apply baptism in many traditions to an infant. So obviously it's going to be difficult to immerse an infant underwater and bring them back up again. But why the mode of immersion? Well, first of all, and there's some debate about this, but I think if you were to look at any Greek lexicon, what you would see is that it's fairly widely understood that the meaning of the Greek word baptizo, which we just transliterate, in other words, it's not actually a translation, it's just a transliteration into English of the word Greek word baptizo, we say baptize in English. But the meaning of the word, as pretty much any Greek lexicon is going to show, is to plunge or to dip or to immerse. That's just simply what the word means when it's used in the New Testament and outside the New Testament. Okay, and again, there are places, of course, where you could look at the use of the word, and it doesn't necessarily mean to dip or to immerse. Like sometimes it's used in a general way to cleanse, like for instance, to cleanse someone's hands or something. And it's not specified in the context whether they cleanse by dipping or immersing their hands in water or not, But by and large, the vast majority of uses, it's clear that we're talking about immersing something in water or someone in water. Beyond that, when it comes, there are several places in the New Testament. So if you think about the general meaning of the word is to dip or to immerse. But there are several places in the New Testament where we're clearly talking about the ritual of Christian baptism. And it's very clear that the word baptizo, when used in that context, to describe that ritual clearly means to immerse the person in water. I think even a paedo-baptist who might use sprinkling wouldn't argue with that immersion clearly was a mode of baptism used in the New Testament and in the early church. So let's look at a couple of places. Mark chapter 1 verse 5. In fact, why don't I have a few people look these verses up? Nate, would you look up Mark 1 verse 5? Scott, would you look up Mark 1, verse 10? I hope that's the right verse. And then John 3, 23. Dad, would you look up John 3, 23? John 3, 23. So Mark 1, verse 5, Mark 1, verse 10, and John 3, 23. So, Nate, Mark 1, verse 5.
And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins.
Okay, so we have people going out into a river to be baptized. So to keep in mind, the general use of the word baptizo is immerse. In this place, it's difficult to see that it would mean anything else. Can you imagine them, you know, John the Baptist taking someone out into the river and then just sprinkling water on their head? That's almost certainly not what was being done there. And he took them to a river so that they could be immersed in water. Okay, now Mark 1 verse 10.
And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove.
Okay, so here's the baptism of Jesus. It's pretty clear he was immersed because it actually says that he came up out of the water. Now, some people would argue that what it's talking about is Jesus walking out of the water after his baptism. But I mean, come on. I mean, this is that wouldn't be the natural reading of the text. He came up out of the water after being baptized. And the word baptized generally means to dip or to immerse. It's fairly clear that's an instance of where we see that baptism, and of course we're talking about John's baptism here, but it's the word baptizo is referring to immersion. So Dad, what was that a final verse there? John 3:23.
Now John was also baptizing in Anum near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized.
So again, we're talking about the use of the word baptize in the New Testament, and we see that clearly this almost certainly refers to immersion, simply because it refers to the fact that they sought out a place where there was much water. They didn't want just a little water to sprinkle or pour. They wanted to find a place that had much water. Why? Presumably so that they could, as baptizo means, immerse the person in the larger amount of water. A third reason, so we have the standard use of the word, both in the New Testament and out, means to dip or to immerse. We see it used to baptizing in the New Testament, the Greek word, and it clearly means immersion in these texts. We also have the fact that the mode of immersion seems to be tied up with its meaning. Okay, so let's look at two places, Romans 6, 3 through 4. Now, in other words, you think, well, Jeremy, why is this even important? You know, why does it matter whether you sprinkle or pour or immerse? Well, I would argue that while it's not something that I'm going to, you know, fall out with someone over, I think there is importance to it because the mode, like with any ritual, the mode, the way that we carry out the ritual actually is tied up with the meaning. Okay, so for instance, would you say when it comes to the Lord's Supper, well, it doesn't really matter whether you actually eat the wafer and drink the cup. It doesn't really matter. I mean, you could just sort of, kind of look at it and reflect upon. No. The actual mode of the ritual is there's meaning that's significant there. It symbolizes that you are partaking of the benefits of Christ's death. Well, the same here. The immersion under water and bringing them up is significant. It's tied up with the meaning of the ritual. So look here, it says in verses 4 and 5, "For we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Do you see the point? Immersion under water is significant because as you go down under the water, as you are baptized or immersed in the water, it's symbolizing that you have been united with Christ in his death, buried with him, going down under through baptism. And then as you come up out of the water, it's symbolizing your union with him in his resurrection. Okay, so the mode is significant in the sense that it's tied up with the meaning. And a pouring or a sprinkling, you see, loses something of that, doesn't it? Something of the meaning there of the ritual is lost. Now, again, I'm not going to say that there's no arguments the other way on this. But I do think that the argument for baptism by immersion is fairly clear. And even paedobaptists who sometimes use sprinkling would argue as well, recognize as well that immersion is a valid mode. They just wouldn't say you have to always immerse. And I would say that there are times when immersion just isn't practically possible. For instance, we had a woman at our church who was a handicapped lady, and she was very large, and there was just no way that we were going to be able to baptize her by immersion. And so we figured out a different way of coming as close to that as possible in our previous church. And so, you know, we're not going to not baptize her just because we can't maybe do it in the way that would be ideal. And so we did the best that we could with the situation that you have. Again, that doesn't mean that baptism isn't by immersion, but it means that sometimes you might have to, it might not actually be possible at certain times. However, I would argue that that is the biblical mode. And that it's important because the meaning of baptism is tied up with it. Okay, well, let's talk a little bit more about the meaning of baptism. What does baptism symbolize? Okay, that's the point of a ritual. It's a sign, symbol. It symbolizes something to us so that as we observe the ordinance, as we observe the ritual, it reminds us, it brings certain truths to our mind, which as we observe it by faith and we understand what the significance of the symbol, it serves to build us up in our faith. It serves to edify us. It's a visual portrayal of biblical truths that we, as we grasp them by faith, edify us. That's why, is it important to go observe baptisms when someone's being baptized in the church? Is it important? Yeah, it is. It's actually a means of grace in our life. So the next time someone's getting baptized, you know, think twice before you say, I don't really, so I'll leave that to other people. No, it's important that we observe baptisms in the life of our church because they are a means through which God works in our life and edifies us, just as it edifies the person who is being baptized. Okay, the fundamental reality that baptism symbolizes is, as we just saw, we saw it in part, the fundamental element of baptism is union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what baptism symbolizes, union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Almost everywhere where you see baptism's meaning explained, you see the fundamental element of union with Christ. For instance, you take a passage like Galatians 3, Galatians 3:27, and you see Paul say something as simple as this. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You see, there's a fundamental element of baptism that it symbolizes our union with Christ. As we saw in Romans 6, particularly it's our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Down into the water, in union with him in his death. Coming up out of the water, union with him in his resurrection. Just to show you another passage where you see the same thing as Romans 6 tells us is Colossians 2:12. So Colossians 2:12, where he says this, Paul says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." There again, you see, with him, union with Christ, buried with him in baptism. As you go under the water, it's symbolizing your union with him in his death. And also, there's a union with him in his resurrection as well, raised with him. As you come up out of the water, it's symbolizing your union with him in his resurrection, and that now you have new life because Jesus lives and you're united with him by faith. Okay, so death to your old sin nature, death to your old man, to who you were in Adam, union with Christ and spiritual life in him. New creation in him and future resurrection in him. Because even as you're united with him by faith now and you have new spiritual life now, you will also have resurrection as he has had resurrection. And your baptism symbolizes that. But more specifically, okay, union with him in his death and resurrection, if that's all you said, you might think, well, you know, great. I'm united with him in his death and resurrection, but what does that mean for me? Well, you might say more specifically, baptism symbolizes your participation in certain redemptive blessings that Christ accomplished or secured through his death and resurrection. So baptism symbolizes that you participate in certain blessings of redemption through your union with Christ in his death and resurrection. One of them being regeneration or new spiritual life, or you might say new creation. That's Romans 6:4. Having been buried with him and through baptism, you also are raised with him. You walk in newness of life, Paul says. Newness of life, regeneration, new spiritual life. But also cleansing from sin. So look at Acts 22:16. So you see here that the context is Christian baptism. They have heard the gospel, the pronouncement of the gospel. And now, Paul says, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." In fact, so closely is the ritual of baptism tied with the cleansing or the washing of sins that it almost seems like what he's saying is that when you're baptized, the water will actually wash away your sins. Now, we know from many other passages of Scripture that's not what he's saying. But you see what he's saying? He's making a close tie between what baptism symbolizes and the reality of your cleansing of sin. He's calling them to respond to the gospel in faith, but also to be baptized. And then that baptism will symbolize the cleansing of sins that you receive through faith in the gospel. And so when you think about it, really, these are the two great new covenant blessings. Think of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. "I will write my law upon your heart." Right? There's regeneration. It's no longer just that we'll have tablets of stone to look at the law. but our hearts are still corrupt. Oh no, now in the new covenant, the law will be actually written on the tablets of our hearts so that we will desire to obey them and will be able to obey them. That's regeneration. And also you said, and I will forgive their sins, or I'll forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. That's also in Jeremiah 31 as a new covenant blessing. Regeneration and cleansing from sin. That's what baptism symbolizes. Death to our old man and newness of life, regeneration, and cleansing or washing from our sins. And you can see how the act of plunging someone underwater and bringing them back up again captures both of those aspects in the symbolism. Cleansing and regeneration, newness of life. There's also evidence, by the way, that baptism actually symbolizes the salvation event as a whole. Okay? Now, I want to show you two passages here. They're a bit cryptic, but I think striking in this way. 1 Peter 3:18-22. 1 Peter 3:18-22. Let's look at this. Okay, now, those of you who are in the Anderson Flock Group have gone through this passage, right, in your study. We talked about it last time, a couple weeks ago. There's quite a bit of strange stuff here that we need to think about. Or we don't need to think about this morning, but you'd have to really think about to understand what Peter's saying. But he also talks about baptism here, and that's what I want to focus on. So, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Okay, now, remember, the imagery here is of Noah and his family being brought through the waters of the flood. The water of the flood was God's judgment, but they were brought safely through the water. Okay, and then it says, 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, to what? To Noah and his family being brought through the waters of the flood and preserved, saved, from God's judgment, in other words, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I would just argue that some people take passages like this and say, well, this can't be talking about physical ritual of baptism because it says baptism now saves you. And then it goes on to talk about the cleansing of sin and, I think, regeneration. He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. But I don't think that we need to always take these passages and say, well, this can't be referred to physical baptism. This has to refer to spiritual baptism. I don't think so. I think the New Testament writers saw such a close correlation between baptism and what it symbolized that often they would actually just use baptism in reference to the thing that it symbolized. And I think what he's saying here is that baptism, just like Noah and his family were preserved through the flood, they were delivered or saved from the judgment of God through the waters of the flood, so baptism symbolizes our salvation. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. It refers to this greater salvation that we experience through Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection. Notice it even says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just think he's saying that baptism, in part, symbolizes this great salvation that we have received, just like the picture of Noah and his family being saved from the judgment of God through the waters of the flood. Okay? You can look into that more, but I think there's definitely a connection there between the symbolism of baptism and just the event of our salvation as a whole. You can also look at another passage, 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Okay. And then it says, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all ate the same spiritual drink." Now, this is a very strange passage in some ways, but he's if you look at the context, what the main point he's wanting them to see is that he's saying, hey, remember, the people in the desert ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink. The people or and the people in the desert were baptized through the Red Sea, and yet they fell in the desert. And they didn't enter the Promised Land. I think the point he's making is the ritual or the experience of those signs was not enough without faith, without persevering in faith and obedience. As it says, they fell into idolatry and unbelief and they fell in the desert. He's wanting the church to say, just because you have been baptized and he sticks baptism in there and you eat the Lord's Supper doesn't guarantee just because you have those signs that you're going to get into heaven. And so he's tying baptism and what it symbolizes back into the Israelites being saved from the judgment that he brought upon the army of Pharaoh when the Red Sea crashed upon them. They were passed through the sea, just like Mo and his family passed through the sea and were saved. It seems to be that he's saying that baptism in some ways corresponds to that whole event of salvation from God's judgment. The armies of Moses were perished, but you came through the sea alive and were delivered. And so again, there seems to be in the minds of the Apostle Paul, he looks at these great salvation events of times past, and he sees a correspondence with baptism. Just like Noah and his family were delivered through the waters of the flood, just like Moses and the people of Israel were delivered through the waters of the Red Sea, so we too are delivered. And that baptism symbolizes our salvation from the judgment of God. Okay, so you can look closer at those, but I think those are a couple other passages that you have to consider in terms of the salvation or the symbolism of baptism. That it symbolizes, I think, not only the blessings of regeneration and cleansing from sin, but also in a larger way, our salvation as a whole from the judgment of God through new spiritual life, through the resurrection of Christ, and also through Jesus' death, that he was judged for us and for our sin. Okay, and one other thing I would say about the meaning of baptism is that I think it's legitimate to say that baptism is a sign of the new covenant, just as circumcision was a sign of membership in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Now, here's where I'm coming from. First of all, note that every person who comes to faith in Christ and enters into the church has to be baptized. We see that, for instance, from Matthew 28:18 through 20. All right? Go forth in all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as you come into the church through faith in the gospel, you're baptized. See, I think that passage indicates that baptism is a sign of your membership in the new covenant. It's really like an initiatory sign. As you come into the new covenant, you receive the sign of baptism, and that marks you out as it symbolizes what should be true of you if you're truly a believer, that you're a member of the new covenant. I think this is also indicated in Colossians 2, where you see a clear parallel between, Paul sees a parallel between circumcision and baptism. In fact, let's go to Colossians 2, 11 and 12. It says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then notice he makes this switch. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now part of what's going on here is there is some overlap between what circumcision symbolized in the Old Covenant and what baptism symbolizes in the New Covenant. And so he's pointing to the common symbolism there. But I think there's also pretty clear here that he sees some connection. They're not equivalent, okay? It's not like the Paedo-Baptists say where baptism just replaces circumcision. but rather that baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But there's a parallel there. Just like circumcision was the sign of your membership in the new Abrahamic covenant, so baptism is a sign of your membership in the new covenant. I think also, I think we can see that baptism has to be a sign of the new covenant because of what it symbolizes. It symbolizes the reception of the blessings of the new covenant. I already pointed this out. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes regeneration. I will write my law upon your heart. And it symbolizes forgiveness of sins. I will forgive your sins. I will remember your iniquity no more. Those are the blessings of the new covenant. So you see, you receive it upon entering into the new covenant community by faith, through that faith union with Christ. And you receive the blessings, and it represents the blessings of the reception of the blessings of the new covenant. So I think it's legitimate to say that baptism is a sign of your membership in the new covenant community. Does that mean that everyone who receives the sign actually is a member of the new covenant community? No. Some people get baptized who aren't truly united with Christ. We should never intentionally apply the sign of baptism to people who we know aren't united with Christ. But sometimes that happens. But ideally, we should apply the sign of baptism only to those who come into union with Christ by faith and are actually then part of the true church of Jesus Christ. So it's a sign of the new covenant. It symbolizes our salvation as a whole. It symbolizes more specifically our reception of regeneration and cleansing from sin through union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Okay? I'm going to stop for a second and take any questions that someone might have at that point. Any questions? We have a couple of real controversial subjects to get into. I don't want to take too long here, but I want
to. I know I have to get my order.
That's okay. No.
When you become a believer in a church and they baptize you. If you look back at that church, you're not sure if you're a believer then, but you somehow became a believer. But you listen. If you back in Christ's day,
yeah.
I don't know if the I can't get it out. I don't know if the Jews did any of that. But if you were Jewish and you, they had you dipped down there,
mm-hmm.
And then you, but you weren't a believer,
mm-hmm.
and then you came to the others, should you?
Should you be rebaptized?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know. I mean, I became a believer in a little.
Yeah.
I mean, it was a little church, and the only reason I was there is because I liked this girl.
Yeah.
Then she eventually left. So I don't know.
Yeah. I mean, my own personal conviction on the matter and what was has been my practice, although I don't think I've had occasion to talk with anyone about it here at Cow Creek, but my own personal conviction is that if a person was baptized when they weren't a believer and they look back and they know, I wasn't a believer back then, I believe that they should be baptized again as a believer because it's only properly administered to someone who's a believer. Because that's part of what it's symbolizing. It's symbolizing your reception of the blessings of salvation by faith. However, there are times when a person says, I just don't know if I was or not. Somewhere in there I may have been, I may not have been. And I would usually just say, well, then I probably wouldn't be rebaptized. Because you may have been baptized as a believer, and so since you're not not sure. Some people, because they're not sure, they want to make sure and they want to get rebaptized, and I don't really have a problem with that. But I would be a far cry from where, say, many in different of the larger denominations, Presbyterian, Lutheran, who are Protestant, would even accept Roman Catholic baptism and say it, because it was administered properly to the person, we will accept that baptism as legitimate. And I would just say, well, but it was administered when they were clearly not a believer, and by a church that doesn't even hold to the biblical gospel. So I would say that part of the proper baptism is being baptized when you are have a credible profession of faith. So that's a tough one. I mean, I'm not like overly dogmatic about that, but I that's been my conviction and what I've recommended to people. So, yeah.
And what about children at the age of accountability?
I want to leave that for that question for after this next section here, because I'm going to talk about the subjects of baptism. But that's a very good question. Difficult question. Okay, I know what you're getting at there. Anyone else in terms of the meaning of baptism at this point, or the mode? Okay, let's move on. The subjects of baptism. Okay, here's what I'm arguing, and this pertains to your question. I just want to put my flag out, stake my claim. The sign of baptism should only be applied to those who have actually received the redemptive blessings which it symbolizes. Okay? And that means that baptism should only be applied to someone who has faith in Christ, which is how you receive the blessings of His death and resurrection. So the sign of baptism should only be applied to those who have actually received the blessings which it symbolizes through faith. That would be one way of describing what we would call believer's baptism, or you might hear the term credo baptism. Credo baptism simply referring to believer's baptism. Now, why would I believe that? Okay, so let me give you some reasons. First, I want to start with the issue of the covenants. Okay. The reason I would say that baptism should only be applied to those who actually have received the blessings of salvation through faith is that baptism is a sign of the new covenant. So it should only be applied to those who actually have come into the new covenant community, that is the church. All right? And I don't mean by that only have just become, let's leave it at that. It should only be applied to those who are in the new covenant community, because it's the sign of the new covenant. And I would argue, this is where there's controversy, that only those who have actually been united to Christ by faith are in the new covenant community. Okay, so you should only apply the sign of the new covenant to those who are in the new covenant, and only believers are in the new covenant. Does that make sense? Second, baptism symbolizes that a person has been united to Christ by faith and has actually received the blessings of redemption that he has accomplished through his death and resurrection. So salvation as a whole, regeneration, forgiveness of sin. Baptism symbolizes, I believe, that a person has actually received that. In other words, let me just switch gears here. If you're going to argue from a paedo-baptist or an infant baptist context, you're not going to agree with my point number one. You're going to say, yes, it's the sign of the new covenant. It should only be applied to those who are in the new covenant. But the new covenant is a mixed community, just like the Abrahamic covenant was. You could be a part of the new covenant community and not be a believer, i.e. the children aspect. So you would apply the sign to them, even though they're not a believer, because they can still be part of the new covenant. I'm arguing you can't be part of the new covenant unless you're united to Christ and you actually receive the blessings. And I would argue, therefore, that what baptism symbolizes is that you have received. So you don't apply it to someone who hasn't received them. again, switching gears, if you're from a paedo-baptist perspective, you believe that baptism doesn't symbolize that you have received them, much like circumcision in the Old Covenant, where circumcision didn't mean that you had received these regeneration. It just symbolized the concept of regeneration. But you would apply it to a believer and unbeliever alike. And that's what they would argue with baptism. Of course, it symbolizes that new life comes through union with Christ. But it doesn't symbolize that the person who receives it actually has that blessing. Does that make sense? Okay, that's where you're going to hear the argument from a paedo-baptist perspective. And I would argue, by the way, when I say paedo-baptist, you guys know what I mean? Infant baptism, one who practices infant baptism, right? So that could be Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian. I would argue that that's just simply not true. Baptism seems to inherently symbolize that whoever receives the sign, it symbolizes that they have actually received. Now, why do I say that? Well, because of passages like, for instance, Galatians 3:27. We already looked at this passage. But look at a passage like Galatians 3:27. Look what it says. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Do you see the connection? I mean, he's assuming you've been baptized because you have actually been united to Christ. Or look at back at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 6. Look again what he says. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his... verse 4. It says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, there's a connection between the actual personal experience of the thing that baptism symbolizes. So close is the connection that he can actually talk as if baptism is accomplishing that thing. It symbolizes it. But it symbolizes that it's actually happened to you. We were buried with him by baptism into death. Okay, Colossians 2 is the same thing. My point is, therefore, that the sign of baptism, it just doesn't symbolize some amorphous idea out there that new life comes through union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It symbolizes that the person who receives the sign has been buried with Christ through baptism and raised from into newness of life. So the sign should never be applied to someone who hasn't actually experienced union with Christ, unlike what a paedo-baptist would say. So those are arguments from covenant. Let me show you another argument. Why should baptism only be applied to those who actually believed in Christ and come into the new covenant? Well, how about Matthew 28? Or in 18 and 19, the Great Commission, it says, go forth and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, you could make an argument from silence there and say, well, see, it doesn't say that not to baptize the children of disciples. But you see, what does it say? It says, baptize disciples. So if you're not a disciple, the implication would be, not that you have the freedom to baptize people who aren't disciples, but rather the implication is that you should only baptize disciples. And if a person isn't a disciple, they shouldn't be baptized. Now we come then to the examples that are there of baptism in the book of Acts. Okay, so let's read some of these. So let's get some verses out there. Gary, would you mind reading Acts 2, 38 through 41? Kim, would you mind reading Acts 8, 12, and 13? Let's see. Tom, would you mind reading Acts 9, verse 18? Let's see. Mike, would you mind reading chapter 10 of Acts, verses 44 through 48? Let's see. Ken, you get your phone out, brother. Acts 18, verse 8. Acts 18, verse 8. And then I'll read the last one, Acts 21, verse 16. Okay, so let's just read through there. Now remember, who is being baptized here? We're talking about the subjects of baptism. We've already talked about some other arguments, but now let's look at the actual practice of it in the early church. Who's being baptized? Who do they baptize? So let's start with Acts 2, 38 through 41. Gary, would you mind reading that?
For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls.
Okay, now, this is actually a classic text that paedobaptists will use to argue for their position, okay, because it says that the promise is for you and for your children. Aha! But notice, who actually gets baptized? Who gets baptized in this text?
Those who received his word.
Those who received his word were baptized. And if you go back to verse 38, who does he say to be baptized? It says, repent and be baptized. So who's to be baptized? Those who repent, right? And we argued before that repentance and faith go hand in hand. He's not saying you don't need to believe. Faith is implied in repentance. But repent and be baptized. Should you be baptized if you haven't repented? I say, well, what about that phrase, your children? Well, I would just argue that, quite simply, he's talking about the descendants. For you and for your children, for those who will come after you. But it still doesn't change the fact that your children should be baptized if they repent, if they receive your word. Okay? So, there we see a one text of who's baptized, those who receive the word of the gospel and repent. Kim, can you read your passage? This is Acts 8, 12 and 13.
But when they believed, Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed.
Okay, so who was baptized? Well, those who believed Philip as he preached the good news. Even Simon himself believed and was baptized. Okay, so faith, those who believe. Who's next? I forget who I gave it 9:18 to. Was that you, Tom? All right.
And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened.
Okay, so it's not as explicit in this text. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, but it talks about scales falling from his eyes. What's it referring to? Well, the fact that that old way of looking at Jesus as, you know, this imposter who he wanted to kill, stamp out, and all of his followers, now it's like, now he saw the light, literally, on the road to Damascus. But then when it comes to the gospel, you remember him saying, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has shone into our hearts. I think that's what's being described here. And it was as he believed, implication, he rose and was baptized. Okay. All right, Acts 10, 44 through 48. Who had that? Is that you, Mike?
Yeah. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
Okay, so who was baptized here? Those who had evidently received the Holy Spirit. And when did they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, after Peter had proclaimed the good news to them. And they believed it, they received the Holy Spirit, and then Peter says, okay, how can we deny them baptism when they received the Holy Spirit? Okay, so they believed, and then they were baptized. Acts 18:8. Who had that one? That Ken.
Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized.
Okay, so this is another passage where you see some arguing from a paedo-baptist perspective have said, hey, look, this is an example where potentially you had infants baptized, because it says that his whole household was baptized. Wouldn't he maybe have had infants in his household? And of course, you know, and again, these passages aren't decisive in the argument. There's other passages that are decisive. But again, I mean, from a Baptist perspective, you say, well, that's not, doesn't seem to be what the text says. It says that specifically that Crispus believed in the Lord together with his entire household. In other words, his household believed along with him. And as a result of that, they were baptized. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So, I mean, baptism follows faith. Once again, let's look at one other passage. Acts 21, verse 16. After these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem, Luke says, verse 16. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing to us... Oh, that's not the right one. Sorry. 21:16. Wait a second. Maybe that's not the right verse, is it? 21:16. Oh, I got the wrong verse. I don't know where it was. All right. Well, if anyone sees it, let me know, and we can throw that one in the mix too, but I wrote the wrong verse down. Okay. Those are some of the biblical arguments. The argument from covenant, the argument from the Great Commission, the argument from the examples in the New Testament. Let me throw one other argument in there. This is a historical argument. Did you know, and I think this has been shown to be the case in various books and articles that I've read. Did you know that in the history of the church, while the church practiced infant baptism from very early on, yet did you know that they never separated out faith from baptism? In other words, even though they baptized infants, they weren't saying that we're baptizing someone who doesn't have faith. What they did is they believed that somehow the infant did have faith. And what you can read when you go back into the early churches, you can read that different ways that they tried to smuggle faith into that infant when they baptized it. Again, we're talking about they believed in baptismal regeneration. Obviously, the infant had to have faith. Some would argue that the actual act of baptism infused the ability to believe into the infant, so that faith was there in baptism. It just wasn't manifest yet. Some tried to make a connection with the parents or the church as a whole and say that it was really the faith as a whole of the church, or the faith of the parents, was somehow sort of credited to the infant when they were baptized. But they never, you see, never throughout the history of the church separated faith from baptism to say that we would baptize someone who didn't have faith. That was actually a novelty that came about in the paedobaptist traditions of after the Reformation. The idea of separating out faith from baptism, saying that you could apply baptism to someone who you knew didn't have faith. And so I just would argue that, you know, oftentimes the practice of infant baptism, you appeal to church history and say, well, this has been practiced by the church for so long. And I would say, well, be careful, because the actual practice of baptizing people who you know are not believers, and i.e. infants, in the Protestant tradition, actually hasn't been practiced. Rather, there was the erroneous view that the infant actually did have faith, and that's why you could baptize him, and that the baptism actually washed away their original sin and regenerated their souls, or gave regenerating grace to them. And so I think, really, the historical argument actually doesn't support the type of infant baptism that is practiced in a lot of Reformed Protestant churches. Okay? I'm going to skip a couple of other things that I would say in that regard and talk a little bit about the effect of baptism. We're not going to have time this morning, unfortunately, to get into baptismal regeneration. But let me just answer the question briefly of what does the ritual of baptism actually do? Okay, now there's been, and we've looked at some of the passages. You could see why the church in times past may have thought that when you actually baptize a person, that the waters of baptism themselves actually brought about, or they were a means. God brought about regeneration and cleansing of sin through the means of baptism. Yeah, Derek. Oh.
And that's what talks about.
Oh, okay. It was 22:16, not 20. Okay. Well, so that's another verse you can stick in the hopper there.
This one says, "And wash away your sins."
Yes.
About baptism.
Okay, so here's one of the texts that someone who would believe in baptism or regeneration would point to this text and say, "Look, Paul says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Right? Many in the church have thought that the waters of baptism actually are the means through which God applies cleansing and regeneration, and because of verses like that. However, I believe that we shouldn't interpret those verses in that way. Why do I say that? Well, because of a few things. One is that there are other passages in which you see that regeneration has clearly taken place prior to the person being baptized. For instance, think of all those passages we read in the book of Acts, right? The person already repented and believed, which we know theologically, do they do that apart from regeneration? No, because the Bible says clearly that in Romans chapter 9, John 6:44, etc., that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Faith is a gift that is granted to God, that by nature we are hostile to God. We don't understand the things of the Spirit of God. So there has to be new spiritual life for a person to even believe. And what we see in the Scriptures is that a person believes prior to baptism. So how is it that regeneration can be granted through baptism if you see that new spiritual life is already present there prior to baptism, multiple times in the Scripture? Also, second, notice that in the New Testament, it's not baptism that is said to grant new spiritual life, but rather it's the Word of God that is described as the means through which God grants spiritual life. So let's just take one passage here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25. 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25. Having purified your souls... by baptism? No. By your obedience to the truth. For a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from the pure heart, since you have been born again. Here's new birth. Through baptism? No. Not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And what is this Word? It's the good news that was preached to you. So what is the means through which God grants new spiritual life? It's through the preached word, right? So in other words, here's the way it seems to work. God, the word is preached. A person in whom God has chosen to save them, as the word is preached, their heart is changed such that through regeneration, they believe in the word, and they receive union with Christ and all the blessings of salvation. And then they're baptized. You see? That would be, I believe, the biblical order in these things. Such that baptism itself symbolizes your salvation. And sometimes the word, the Scriptures actually use baptism to refer to that work of regeneration and cleansing in such a close way that it can almost seem like baptismal regeneration. But there are other parts of Scripture that make it clear that no. It's just sort of bringing very close the symbol and the reality. But in reality, It's the Word that regenerates by the Spirit, and that baptism occurs as a symbol afterwards, as a symbol that that has taken place. But does it do anything? I mean, does baptism have any profit for us, any effect upon us as we observe it? Well, yeah, I believe, like I said before, it's a means of grace. So much like a sermon where it communicates truth and you receive it by faith and you're built up in your faith. Well, baptism communicates truth too, doesn't it? In a symbolic way. As you see it and you know what it symbolizes and you believe it by faith, you are strengthened, you're encouraged, you're filled with joy, you're strengthened in your assurance. If you're being baptized and you're realizing this is symbolizing the fact that I've been born again, I have new spiritual life, and you're built up, and you can reflect upon your baptism later and go and remember what it means, what it symbolizes of you. But we got to be clear, and as Baptists, we try to be very clear in this. Baptism is not magical. As you go into the water, nothing happens to you in that time. Those waters don't wash away your sin or give you new spiritual life. Rather, they symbolize that that has taken place in your soul through the Spirit. Let me just address this one question that you raised before. And just because I know that this is a big question, what about kids? Okay, if we know that baptism is only to be given to believers, those who have actually received the blessings of salvation, at what age should you apply baptism to a kid? And I would just simply say, well, let me cop out here. At the age that they have a credible profession of faith, that you can determine that they have a credible profession, that you're not just going, we all know how it is. When we have kids and they say, I believe in Jesus, at a certain age, you're like, that's good, sweetie, I'm so glad. But you know, they very well probably don't have a grasp of what that means yet. And as they get older, you start to question, well, maybe they actually do understand. And maybe you start to see signs of spiritual life in their life. And you see transformation. Like, you know, I think they not only say it with their mouth, but I think there's a credibility there. At that point, I believe that it would be legitimate to apply the sign of baptism to them, bring them into the church. But here's the catch is, how do you know when that time is? This is why churches, often Baptist churches, have sort of an age that they as a church just say, look, this is the age we're going to set. Because we can't go through every kid and try to evaluate, you know, whether or not, I mean, and of course, the testimony of the parents, if we leave it up to subjectivity here, it's going to be a mess. And so oftentimes churches have sort of set ages. Now, whether or not that age is right or whether it applies rightly in every situation, it's never going to be perfect. And it should be open to adjustment. But it's a difficult question. The answer is when they have a credible profession of faith. But that still leaves, when do they have a credible profession of faith? And so this is a tough thing in terms of that issue. Okay, we didn't have time for a lot of questions here. I think what I might do is might leave some time at the beginning of next session to have some more questions and dialogue about baptism. So if you have questions, write them down and remember them and bring them next time. And when we open, I will allow some time for that. Okay? So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Spirit in our lives to cleanse us and regenerate us. We thank you for baptism that you've given to us as a sign pointing to the fact that those realities have taken place in our life and that we've been brought into the new covenant community through union with Christ. We thank you that we have died with him and have a new spiritual life with him and know that we will be raised with him on the last day as well. And so we pray that you would, even as we consider and reflect upon baptism, that you would impress freshly upon us its importance, that you would help us to take it seriously. I pray if anyone is in here and they have not been baptized, that you would convict them that they need to be baptized, that it is a command and that to refuse baptism is actually a grievous sin. We would pray that you would help us to observe baptism with zeal, that we would love to see people baptized, to see that sign displayed again of their regeneration and be reminded of our own. And Father, I pray that you would work in our church through baptisms as they are performed as a means to build us up into the faith and give us joy and assurance and wonder at your saving work in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.